We turn to Jeremiah 20, and our theme this evening I've entitled, When Life and Living is Miserable. When Life and Living is Miserable. Problems, troubles, and difficulties, how often we have them in triplicate rather than just their own. But here is Jeremiah, he is facing them in triplicate. He has problems, he has troubles, and his difficulties. And what is astonishing is that all this was decreed by God to be his lot in life. Because we're told in chapter 1, verse 18. Indeed in verse 17, Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar, and brassen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. So God has decreed that the lot of Jeremiah shall be problems, troubles, and difficulties. That's not a very exciting life, is it? It's not a very exciting thing to examine, to say what a dreadful and terrible life is this. And yet, it is God's will. This is what God is pleased to give to him. Because God is sovereign. He will dispose of all of you as it pleases him. Now remember in chapter 18 and chapter 19 of Jeremiah, God reminded Jeremiah of divine sovereignty, brought him to the potter's house. So there I want you to grasp this important lesson of God's absolute sovereignty over men and women. And Jeremiah goes forth with the word of God and he proclaims it fearlessly, boldly, courageously. And then what? Then comes chapter 21. And it's all doom and gloom. What a change. 1 minute, there, outside the city, he comes to the precincts of the temple. He speaks boldly the word of God. He confronts him with God's sovereignty. This is what God shall do. The message of judgment. And then everything seems to fall to pieces. It is wholly false, you see, to claim that serving God means that you will always be victorious, successful, and wonderful. It's not going to be like that at all. Chapter 21 tells you differently. All through Scripture, Christians are warned, you shall have losses, disappointments, and troubles. And to say otherwise is to be a false teacher. Now you may have more at one time than another. You may have less at one time than another. You may have more than someone else. You may have less than someone else. They may last a very short time, or they may last a long period of time. Do not then be deceived by fleshly, carnal, and worldly pleasing messages. It was precisely because Jeremiah refused to tell people what they wanted to hear that he was hated. If only Jeremiah could come along and say, let's all be positive. Everything's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be marvelous. Your life is going to be wonderful. Your home life is just going to be absolutely incredible. And your working life, everything's going to be wonderfully successful. Jeremiah would be an instant success. Everybody would love him. They would say, that's a fantastic preacher. Everybody should come and hear Jeremiah because of all these wonderful things he has to say. But it's not like that. Jeremiah brings the word of God. And that's why he's disliked. He doesn't have a huge congregation. In fact, the ones who come don't want to hear him, and everybody else hates him. So what then do we have in this chapter? Well, we have then in this 20th chapter, persecuted yet faithful, verses 1 to 6. Persecuted yet faithful. There are two things that we have in these six verses. First, the trials of Jeremiah. The trials of Jeremiah. The immediate cause of Jeremiah's trouble was a fellow priest. Now, instead of Pashur, a fellow priest, assisting Jeremiah, encouraging him, praying for him, he's Jeremiah's enemy. That's astonishing, isn't it? Pashur had heard what Jeremiah preached, and he had had enough. Jeremiah was opposed before, that we know in the previous 19 chapters. But this time something more harsh has to be done with Jeremiah. He cannot be tolerated any longer. After all, Jeremiah had done two things. He had taken the elders with him out to this valley. He preached to them. Then he came to the temple itself and repeated the same message in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 19. This is how Pashur had heard directly for himself. So he gets physical. He smote him. Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet. And the word used refers to a smiting as to try and kill him. This wasn't just a smack on the cheek. This man, filled with anger, wants to murder Jeremiah if he can. So Jeremiah is beaten almost to death. And next he puts him in stocks. Now we mustn't think that the stocks were the, shall we say, the more civilized kind of things that were used against the Puritans and the martyrs and others. Not that they were very civilized, but we mustn't get a modern notion of stocks. These stocks were some kind of frame, like a rack, in which the whole body was twisted out of shape. So he was beaten up, almost to death. Then he was chained into some kind of stocks that stretched and twisted his entire body. This is physical suffering. And all this was done to publicly humiliate Jeremiah and to make him stop serving God. Well, did it stop him? Here we have the second aspect, the testimony of Jeremiah. So we have the trials of Jeremiah. Now we have the testimony of Jeremiah. And when he is finally released in verse 3, Jeremiah speaks. And he speaks pointedly and directly. He says to Pashur, God will punish you. He will take away all your self-confidence. Verse 4, for thus said the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself. What Jeremiah is describing is this, that Pashur will become paranoid, basically. He will fear every noise, every rattle. Every rustling of the leaf will make him jump virtually out of his skin. He will fear absolutely everything. He will fear the daytime. He will fear the nighttime. He will be afraid when he's asleep. He will be afraid when he's awake. When he hears a door creaking, he will be afraid. Everything will make him afraid. His mind will make him believe that everything around him is a danger. He will be a man in constant fear. What is more, he will take away all his friends. Those he put so much confidence in, those to whom he spoke, they are all going to flee from him. Make a terror to thyself and to all thy friends. All his friends will say, we want to keep our distance from Pashur, because it is clear God's hand is against him. Evil will fall upon him. We don't want to be near him. He makes us afraid.
And furthermore, God will take away all his family, verse 6. All his loved ones, his nearest and his dearest, and all his servants, everyone connected with him in any way. They're all going to perish. They're all going to be taken captives to Babylon, and they're going to die there. In passing, I point out to you that this is the first time Jeremiah actually mentions the enemy by name, Babylon. It's the first mention in this 20th chapter. And furthermore, God's going to take away all the armory of the city and all its possessions in verse 5. In short, everything that Pashur had claimed and promised will be seen for what it is. Lies. Verse 6. And all thy friends to whom thou prophesied lies, everybody's going to see that everything that was taught outside of Scripture was lies. He's tried and tested, but he's still faithful. That's a good record, isn't it? Tried, persecuted, yet still faithful. How many have less than Jeremiah? And they compromise, and they deny the Savior, and they pretend that things are different, and they want to compromise the truth of God's Word. They want to manipulate what it says in order to escape. But then secondly, verses 7 to 13, troubled, yet trusting. What is worse than physical suffering? Can you think of anything worse than physical suffering? Well, surely it must be mental torture. You see, the mind can always make things worse than they are. Verse 7 to 10 is a whole litany of troubles. First, there is God. Verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. Second, there are others. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Verse 10, I heard the defaming of many. Fear in every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. Everybody laughs at me, he's saying in verse 7. I'm treated like a joke. People whisper behind my back, he says in verse 10. Friends wait for me to fall, he says in verse 10. And then there is the ministry. So there's God, there are others, and then there is the ministry, verse 9. I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I tried to quit, but I couldn't. The word of God would not let me quit. I couldn't stop. He has then all this to contend with in his mind. This is what he faces in life. This is his experience. Here is the turmoil that he's in. He's troubled. Yet, we like that, yet, or nevertheless. Verse 11 to 13, but. How often we are thankful to God. In the midst of all the troubles and turmoils, there is a but. But God is trusted. The Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall be forgotten, shall never be forgotten. He trusts God. In verse 12, he waits upon God for vindication. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. He trusts God. He waits upon God. And in verse 13, he praises God. Sing unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. He speaks as if it had already happened. He's absolutely convinced, even in the midst of all this trouble and turmoil, He is absolutely convinced that the sovereign God shall deliver him in the end. That's trust, isn't it? In the midst of trouble. Troubled, yet trusting. God has not abandoned me. Though all my troubles are great, though I have all these things to contend with, yet God has not abandoned me. He shall, in the end, deliver me. And then thirdly, verses 14 to 17, complaining, yet cautious. Jeremiah, in the midst of trouble, he curses everything. What a strange passage we have before us. And initially it may be troubling as you read it, but I trust not by the time you have finished it. He curses everything. He deplores everything. Everything is terrible. The day he was born, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Even the very moment of his conception, he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave and her womb to be always great with me. He curses the messenger who brought the news in verse 15 and 16. He curses the failure to have him killed at birth in verse 17. He curses the reason for his existence. Is it the case that the only reason for my existence, that all I shall ever have in life is labor and sorrow and shame? Is this what my life is going to be? Is it going to be like this always? To the very last day of my life, I have had this year after year, month after month. Is it the case that this shall continue to my last breath? And yet even as he complains, and he talks about all these things, you will notice what he didn't do. He didn't curse God. You see, what you have here is a collection of self-pitying statements. Poor me, and my life's not worth living. I'm sure he would have said, I'll swap it with anybody, but nobody wants my life. He focuses his bitterness upon himself. You see, he dare not go any further. He's gone even too far as it is. But he dare not go any further than he has. As one Puritan put it, we may complain to God, but not of God. There's an important distinction. Matthew Henry says this, when the heart is hot, let the tongue be bridled. He's in a passion. These things ought not to be said. Not even to be thought. They certainly should not be said. And you know, the psalmist in Psalm 73, you know, when he's in the midst of trouble and he thought upon these things, he says he bridled his tongue because the very mentioning of the things that he was thinking would be a discouragement to other believers. And you know, that is a pattern and a principle and a rule for all of us. Though there are things that you may be thinking, you better not say them. Because they may be a great discouragement to other believers. When the heart is hot, let the tongue be bridled. But let's come to use of all of this. First and foremost, looking at those first few verses, the greatest opponents of truth are sometimes in the pulpit. If the people in the pew are heretical, confused, and ignorant, we must ask, what are they listening to? What are they reading? False preachers abound, to be sure. But they do not have to be listened to. But that raises a question. But why are they so attractive? They are attractive because they tell men and women what they want to hear. This is the constant teaching in Scripture, whether in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, 2 Thessalonians, or 2 Peter. They all have this characteristic. They tell people what people want to hear. So there are two questions. What is it Christians ought to seek? And you will instantly say truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. There is the truth, and then there's the love of the truth. Do you love the truth? Is the love of the truth in your heart? Even now at this minute in time, is there a love in your heart for the truth? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What is it Christians ought to seek? Truth. Because it is truth that relates directly to salvation. We have that in verse 10. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Christians ought to seek truth. But then it raises the next question. How can we know what is true? That's equally an important question. Well, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Let me put it this way. How do you know what is true? The historic Christian faith. Go to chapter 1, verse 13. He says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That phrase, the form of sound words, refers to a platform or confession of faith. And it is this platform or confession of faith that Paul says to Timothy, you take that body of truth and you hand it on to others who are faithful in handling that truth, that they in turn will hand it on to others. The historic Christian faith. How do you know what is true? That's why we have confessions of faith. The men and women, as they listen to what is preached, can say, that I detect is heretical. Or, that is true and biblical. It's very simple. This is not complicated. It's meant to be simple. How do you know what is true? It's not enough to say, well, it must be biblical. Of course it must be biblical. But the Bible tells us what is actually biblical. That which is in accordance with the historic Christian faith. This is why ministers, elders, are to subscribe to the historic Christian faith. And they are to be faithful teachers of the historic Christian faith. And not to deviate one iota from that body of sound doctrine. It's very simple, isn't it? That's why when I pick up a book, I always look at the footnotes and the index. I want to see who they are quoting, what books they are quoting. And when I see an absence and a dearth of godly men of the past, you know, Calvin, Luther, Knox, and the galaxy of Puritans and Covenanters, I say there's something odd here. What is odd? What is wrong? Why not quote these people? Well, they don't quote them because they've wandered off and meandered off into some strange, pathetic field. Degrees. The greatest opponents of truth are sometimes in the pulpit. Secondly, a warning. And the warning is this. God, in the exercise of his sovereignty, can reduce you to a nervous wreck. Yes, he can. God can take away in a moment all your comforts, all your strength, all your faculties, everything, in a moment. In a moment of time, you can go from a calm, peaceable, prosperous situation, like a little boat suddenly finding itself in the midst of a great storm, when all is being tossed and turned, and there is a danger of drowning. You have an illustration of this historic example, Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. The context, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. O king, this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. In an instant, God took everything away. His comforts, his friends, and his reason and understanding. He reduced him to a rack, for he lived like a beast in the field. Here is a particular warning to sinners. See what God can do to you that he has not done so thus far, ought to drive every sinner to their knees in humility to plead with God for pardon, for mercy, for salvation. Third, you can bring all your troubles to God in prayer. You can bring all your troubles to God in prayer. Jeremiah says, O Lord, verse 12, he says, for unto thee have I opened my cause. The psalmist says the very same, doesn't he? In Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. In the metrical version, Psalm 55, we have these verses. Give ear to this my prayer, O God, nor hide thee from my cry. Attend my sad complaint and hear my restless moan and sigh. I'll call on God, the Lord will see it. I'll make complaint and sigh at evening, morning, and at noon, and he shall hear my cry. Cast thou thy burden on the Lord, and he shall thee sustain. Yea, he shall cause that still unmoved, the righteous shall remain. Cast thou thy burden on the Lord. You can bring all your troubles to God in prayer. Fourthly, believers sometimes suffer much for God. We do not need to read the whole of Scripture to find this, but just a couple of select places. The first is Matthew 5, verse 10 and 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Matthew 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And in John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And one last one is 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in the verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Friends, the more godly you are in this world, the more your troubles shall increase. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. All that live godly shall suffer persecution. And then fifthly and finally, great suffering and affliction can make us question the value of our own existence. Great suffering and affliction can make us question the value of our existence. You see this in Job, don't you? You see it now in Jeremiah. You see it in Elijah. You see it in David. Be thankful then, I say to you, that you have these godly examples before you. How often believers fall into the pit of despair. They are cast down. And then they begin to question, what on earth do I live for? What is life all about? Let me say to you, friends, at that moment, that's the wrong time to begin a philosophical analysis as to the reason for your existence. That's not the time to ask yourself the question, what on earth do I live for? Because you see, at that moment when we're at our worst, you have everything out of balance and out of proportion. What you need in such a moment is a place to stand, a foothold that you can climb out, as it were, from that pit of despair. And to get that, you must turn to Scripture and you must stay there until God is pleased to lift you up. That's why the Psalms are precious. How often in the Psalms you get the conclusion at the beginning? And then you have to read the rest of the psalm to find out how he came to that conclusion. So the psalm starts with the conclusion, a great statement. And then you read on and you discover he's in the doldrums. Psalm 73 is a case in point. It opens with this great statement. And then you read through the psalm. And you see the pit of despair he was in. And he found a place to stand. He got a truth. He got hold of a truth. And he grasped that truth. And then bit by bit, as you go towards the end of the psalm, you see him lifted up and he's encouraged and blessed. The worst time to start mulling over these great questions. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labour and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? That's not the time to go over this. Matthew Henry says this, as long as we see ourselves in the way of God and duty, it is weakness and folly when we meet with difficulties and discouragements in it to wish we had never set out on it. It is a weakness and a folly. When you meet with discouragements and difficulties, that's not the time to commence this re-examination of the purpose for which you're living. Rather, see yourself in the way of God and duty. God has done it. In His providence, this is where I'm at. I shall trust God. I shall wait upon God. I will praise Him still. And then in due time, if He is pleased, He will lift me out of these doldrums and make me to triumph. What foolishness and nonsense to curse the day of your birth, to curse the messenger of your birth. Here we see that unless God keeps us, every hour of every day, we very easily and quickly fall into stupidity and error in our thinking. The Apostle Paul gives us an antidote to this despair that you may sometimes fall into in Romans 5 and verses 1 to 6. I commend this passage to you. I think it is the most brilliant antidote. There are others like it, but this, I think, I may rightly say is my favourite. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. Very important the way Paul puts it. He doesn't say, well, we'll glory despite our tribulations. That's not what he says. Nor does he say, we'll glory anyway, whether we're in tribulation or not. You know, we'll sort of pretend they don't exist. No, he says, we glory in. That is to say, we take our tribulations and we boast on account of those tribulations. That's what he's saying. Now, how on earth can we do that? It's because of what we know. That's why truth is important. And he tells us that. Knowing that. And all that follows are all these various elements that enable the child of God to take our tribulations by the collar and to bless God for them. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So if the next time you are great in suffering and experiencing great afflictions, and they lead you to question the value of your own existence, you may even say to yourself, would it not be better if I were dead? Well, come with me to the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, and stay there until that thought is dispelled. Stay there until God is pleased to lift you out of those doldrums and being cast down. That is the time you need the Word of God. That is the time you need to say, I must get to the means of grace. I must be with God's people. Because they will pray for me, and they will talk to me, and they will not leave me alone. In the midst of all this anguish, they will encourage me, and I'll worship.